The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. That's John 4, 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Good morning, and we welcome you. It is good to be back with you. My thanks to Mark and Seth for filling in last week. The students and I and some others enjoyed some very good lectures this week and some fun, but we're thankful to be back where we call home. In Luke chapter 14, verses 28 and following, our Lord told some parables about counting the cost. If someone's going to build a tower, someone's going to build this large building, he counts the cost about what it's going to be before he does it to make sure he has enough money, lest he be left with a half-completed structure and not enough money to finish it. Now, in days where we get loans before we do things, that might have been more apt to be done. I remember it being done in this town. Some of you remember long enough ago that in where Mound View Nursing Home sits now, there used to be just a steel frame there for the longest time. I rode my little bike as a 12-year-old in and out of where that steel frame was. Somebody erected the steel frame, and then it sat there for a long time. I don't know what happened, if there was some conglomerate merger, or if somebody just ran out of money and didn't get it done. That's an apt illustration of what Jesus is speaking of in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. You count the cost before you do something. He goes on to speak of it in military terms, where he says that a king would count the cost of a battle before he engages in that battle. If there is a king who's going to battle with someone else, he counts how many troops he has. In the old days, before smart missiles and bombs and all that sort of thing, you just matched up your troops for one-on-one fighting, and you counted your troops to see if you had enough to possibly beat the other side before you went in to battle. Jesus is using those illustrations, telling disciples to count the cost of what it would be to follow him. In John chapter 4, the concern that Jesus has with a woman from Samaria who has lived a sinful life is about worship and whether or not worship would be in spirit and in truth. Worship is not all of the Christian life, but it helps prepare us for the Christian life. And it is an outpouring of the thanks that we have for the Father who has done so much for us. The title of this lesson binds those two principles together, the cost of true worship. Some of you who have studied Restoration Movement history will know, and if you haven't, then let me try to sum it up quickly, that in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a large movement in Scotland and the United States to try and restore the New Testament church to the way it was before there were any denominational creeds, before there were any enforced dogmas, before there were any hierarchies or synods. People wanted to go back. I want to go back. I think that most of you want to go back to just what the New Testament teaches on matters in an attempt to unify us. One of the main concerns in that restoration movement was that we would be able to worship together in good conscience, in spirit, and in truth. And therefore, the scholars of great education down to the common man with a Bible in his pocket combed the scriptures to find out what was authorized by God as true worship. They found that in the New Testament times, and you'll find that, I believe, if you scour the New Testament pages, and if you haven't already found so, that there are five things that people could do to worship God that are pleasing to him. One is to pray. Two is to study God's word, which we're doing now. Three is to sing praises to him collectively. Fourth is to give on the first day of the week of our means for the work of the Lord's church. And fifth is to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Two of those are limited to the first day of the week. Three of them are not. Worship, then, to be in spirit and in truth, has to conform to that authority. A lot of the world under Christendom does not conform to that authority. A lot of the world is not even under Christendom, is not even feigning allegiance to Christ, and therefore tries to worship A, the wrong God, and B, the wrong way. We want a true worship. It's what we desire, because we love our God and we want to respect His will. Is there a cost to that? I often approach lessons of a subject matter by starting towards the beginning of the scriptures that we have and working towards the end, hitting topics along the way, stories along the way, accounts along the way that address that particular subject matter in one way or the other. Another way that I approach sermons is to find something of lesser consequence and work towards a greater consequence. Those two ideas can't mix together in this sermon, because if I start in Genesis chapter 4 with the first time anybody ever worshiped God in the history of mankind, we'll find a couple of things. One, we'll find that the acts of worship back then were not the same acts of worship I just described as being in New Testament times. There's reason for that. God had not authorized what we do today yet. There was a whole lot yet to come that had to happen in history before He authorized those five acts of worship to which I just referred. This was in a different time, this was in a different age, and God wanted something different. Nevertheless, there is worship, the first expressing of adoration to God in Genesis chapter 4. One of them does it in a true way, one of them does it in a false way, and then you see illustrated the cost of what that worship is, and it is the ultimate cost. It's death. So there's no way to build to a climax after that. Right up front, we notice that the cost of true worship might just be, in some circumstances, in some places in history, in some times, in the timeline of life, an ultimate cost to trying to worship God in spirit and in truth. You remember what happened? Cain and Abel each brought offerings of the ground to the Lord. Well, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Cain brought a vegetable, a fruit offering. Abel brought a meat offering. The Bible doesn't tell us right exactly there why one was accepted and one was not, but we know one was accepted and one was not. God respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. People have speculated that it is just because Cain had a bad heart, and if he'd had a good heart, then God would have accepted his offering, even though it wasn't the same as Abel's offering. We have to deny that to be true if we're students of the Bible because of this. There are other passages of Scripture that comment on this. First of all, over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says that Abel brought his offering, and it explains to us how he brought his offering. He brought his offering by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Through it, obtaining witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. How did Abel offer his meat offering? By faith. Romans 10 verse 17 then says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there had to have been some instruction. Abel followed it, Cain did not. Now Cain got pretty upset when God did not respect his offering. You'll remember that Cain had a warning, and yet he let anger fester up within him. Then he rose up against his brother in the field and killed his brother. Why? Well, 1 John chapter 3 verses 11 through 13 remind us. John says there, "For this is the message that we have heard, that we should love one another, not as of Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." When someone does something that is evil and they don't like what someone does that is righteous, anger has the possibility of festering up within that person to the point of actual physical persecution. You realize that. We've mentioned that, and we've mentioned that passage recently in other sermons. In a couple of lectures this week, I heard one particular article referenced, so I looked up the article. The article was by Charles Pope, written on September 1st, 2014. You can find it online at a website called Community in Mission. I do not know Mr. Pope's background. I do not know his credentials. But he alleges that there are five stages in any particular society that are progressive stages leading to persecution of Christians. One stage, the first stage, is stereotyping. That is, you find a person who is stereotyped, you find a person, you depict a person who is a Christian as a person of ugliness, as a person of hatred, as a person of bigotry. Well, we've seen that on television for the last 30 or 40 years, haven't we? The second stage is to vilify people who are Christians, speak evil of them, just outright make fun of them. The third stage is to marginalize Christians. Get them out of the public square. Get every expression of faith out of the marketplace. Get them marginalized to the fringes of society. The fourth stage is to criminalize their activity, and the fifth stage is outright persecution. Both of these lecturers concluded that we in the United States of America are just about to be in the fourth stage where we criminalize Christianity. What's the cost of true worship? How long will we be able to openly worship in spirit and in truth? Well, it might be death. But even if it is, do you know what that means? That means that the worship doesn't stop. That means that it just gets to be continuous as we go on to be with our Lord around the throne of the Father, ever in worship before Him, He who is and who was and who is to come. Right off the beginning in the Bible, the cost of true worship can be death. We progress forward to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll find that the cost of true worship is sacrifice. Now, that seems like a redundancy, and it really is. Cost and sacrifice, sort of the same thing. It's a truism, stating something that's very obvious. But consider for a moment what's going on. God has told Abraham 25 years or so, no, probably about 37, 38 years before this, you're going to have a son, and through him, you're going to have great nations of people, and through those nations is going to come one person who is going to bless all nations of the earth. He's, of course, referring to Jesus Christ that would come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised Abraham that he would have that son. It took him 25 years to have that son. He had other means along the way that he tried that didn't work out so well in moments of weakness, like going into Hagar, the handmaid, to have Ishmael, the son, who would then rise up to be another nation whose hand would always be set for evil and always be set for violence. But now Abraham's finally had the son. His name is Isaac. He's grown to be a boy. We don't know how old exactly, but old enough to carry wood, old enough to help with things, old enough to understand. God tells him, I want you to take that boy up on Mount Moriah, or the mountains of Moriah, to the mountain that I will show you, and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Abraham doesn't hesitate. He gets up early in the morning, takes his boy with him, along with some servants. They go 3 days' journey. When they get to where they can see about the mountain that God wants them to take, Abraham leaves those servants behind there, and you know what he says to him? He says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That is, he must have had such faith in God that if God wants me to kill this boy, he's going to be resurrected from the dead because we will come back to you. And in fact, the Hebrew letter tells us that exactly in Hebrews chapter 11, about verses 17 through 19, when it says that Abraham had faith that God would raise Isaac indeed from the dead if he needed to. Well, Abraham got to the point, you realize the story, where he raised the knife and was about to slay his son on that altar of burnt offering, but God stopped him because God doesn't want that kind of sacrifice. God said, I've tested you. God said, now I know that you're willing to obey my voice, and I will surely bless you and make you a father of great nations, and through your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The cost of true worship is sacrifice. Worship is never meant to be just a convenient thing for us, never meant to be just a pause, never meant to be just something that we do because, well, that's the way we do it. It can have a sacrifice involved. We might skip ahead a little bit to 2 Samuel chapter 24, which we studied not too long ago in Seth's class, or we're getting to it in Seth's class. I forget, actually. Sorry, Seth. I've been away so much. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there is the incident where David is committing the sin of numbering his people. He numbered his people probably because he wanted to know just exactly how much strength his military forces were. His heart condemned him for doing that. He didn't trust in God enough. A prophet comes to him and says, here are three choices for punishment. You can have 7 years of famine for the whole land over which you rule. Or you can run 3 months from your enemies, or you can have 3 days of some kind of plague. Well, or you have some kind of plague. Well, 3 days of plague come on the land, and the angel starts the killing, and a lot of people die because of this plague. The prophet Gad comes at one point to David and says, God wants you to go to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and offer an offering there. Apparently, if I understand the passage right, to get the plague stopped. Or maybe it's after it stopped and he just wants it done. I don't know exactly how that chronology works right there. Nevertheless, the Lord wants a sacrifice done, and there seems to be some urgency, some hurrying involved. David goes to Araunah. Araunah says, what are you here for? He tells him. Araunah says, okay, here's the threshing floor. You can have it. Here's some oxen. You can have them to sacrifice. Use their yokes as wood for the burnt offering. Use the threshing implements that I have as wood for the burnt offering. And you don't have to pay for any of it. David says, no, no. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord with that which costs me nothing. If it doesn't cost me anything, it's not really worship. I wonder how committed I am then in worshiping my God when society would say, I don't really have to. I don't know how many times I've talked to people about opportunities to worship God. Well, you don't have to then. Is that the attitude of David? Is that the attitude that got the plague stopped? Is that the attitude the Lord wants? Or are we willing to sacrifice activities? Are we willing to sacrifice money? Are we willing to sacrifice time? Are we willing to sacrifice other pleasurable occasions to worship God? I mean, what do we want most out of life? Good movie? Or pleasing worship? The cost of true worship just has to be sacrifice. There has to be some sacrifice involved. Thirdly, the cost of true worship ought to be common sense. You move ahead to Leviticus 10, chapters 1 and 2 from Genesis 22, if I could back up from 2 Samuel 24, and you find Nadab and Abihu are not using very good common sense. They offered, as you well know, profane fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. And so fire came out from the Lord and devoured them both. They died before the Lord. The Lord had never said, don't use that fire. He just told them what fire to use, apparently, at some time. And they knew that everything else should be excluded, but they went ahead with their own desires over God's specific statement. The cost of true worship is respecting common sense, the law of silence, if you will. That law of silence is best illustrated, I think, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, where the law is being changed. I mentioned this recently too. The law is being changed from the old law to the new law. And the reason is that he says there, you had to have a new law in order to have a new priest. Because under the old priesthood, only Levites could be priests. Under the new law, Jesus is the high priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. So the verse says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You see, God had never said people from Judah cannot be priests. He just said people from Levi can be priests, and that automatically eliminated everybody else. Now, this is one of the major contention points with the world. You people limit yourselves to doing these certain things in worship, and God never said you can't do this or you can't do that. And the usual sticking point is our singing, our congregational worship to God. God never said you can't have instrumental music. People are getting it wrong. We need to exercise a little bit of common sense. When God said what to use to sing and make melody in your heart, Ephesians 5:19, that automatically excluded everything else. The cost of true worship is a little common sense. The cost of true worship can be a loss of prestige. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is about to become king before David. He makes a great mistake later on. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, the prophet Samuel is telling him what to do when he becomes king, what to do when he becomes anointed. He says, I want you to go down to Gilgal, and I want you to wait there for me and wait 7 days. There are two instructions. Wait 7 days and wait for me before you offer a burnt offering. In 1 Samuel 13, the circumstances start to pile up something like this. He says, well, the circumstances start to pile up something like this. The 7 days have passed. The Philistines, the enemies of Israel, are gathered in all around. But Samuel has not yet come. The people of Israel are dispersing from Saul. They're scattering. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in rocks. They're hiding in thickets. They don't know what to do. Saul is losing control of his brand new obtained kingdom. And so he offers a sacrifice before Samuel gets there. When Samuel gets there, he asks him, why did you offer this sacrifice? I told you to wait for me. He said, well, number one, the 7 days were past that you told me. Number two, the people were scattering from me. And number three, the Philistines were coming upon me. And I thought, oh, it'd be awful if the Philistines came down here on me before I offered a burnt offering to the Lord. So, about verse 13 of that passage, he says, I felt compelled. And so I offered a burnt offering. He felt like he ought to do something in opposition to what God had said through the prophet Samuel. He was trying to use religion as a political tool to gain the favor of the people. He was trying to use the exercise of worship as an avenue to keep the people together to him and keep his prestige. If he had followed Samuel's instructions, it may have been that the people might have scattered from him. If he had followed Samuel's instructions, it may have been that he would temporarily have lost control of his kingdom. But he should not have done what was wise in his own eyes. He should have followed the Lord, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. And because of that mistake, Samuel announced to him in the next verse that God would strip his kingdom from him and seek for a man after his own heart to whom he would give it. That man, of course, being David. In our age, could the cost of true worship be the loss of prestige? Some people in chambers of commerce, somewhere. Some people in Lions clubs, somewhere. Some people in the upper echelons of society in other places. I don't know what those upper echelons are. Some people in some places might look down on people because they try to follow exactly what the Bible says, and you'll get all kinds of rude comments. You'll get all kinds of things thrown at you, all kinds of insults. You think you're better than everybody else. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. No, all we're trying to do is worship God in spirit and in truth. Might cost us a little prestige in the world. The cost of true worship is also obedience. Matter of fact, that comes right at the forefront of any discussion of this. The great illustration of it is a couple chapters over from where we just left. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul gets another command from Samuel. Go and destroy the Amalekites. Everybody. Don't leave anybody. Don't leave their animals even alive. Well, Saul goes with the army and they destroy the Amalekites, but they save the king alive and the people save the animals alive. When Samuel comes to him, Saul says, I've obeyed the command of the Lord. Samuel asks sardonically, why then do I hear sheep? If you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord, why do I hear sheep? There weren't supposed to be any animals here. Saul tries to explain it. He says, well, you know, we thought we'd save the king alive. And then the people, he blames the people. The people took the animals for themselves. And then it's almost as if you see a twinkle in his eye as he comes up with an idea in the next part of the phrase. He says, well, the people took the animals in order to sacrifice them to the Lord. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. That's when Samuel rebukes him, reaffirms the idea that his kingdom will be stripped from him, and says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We have to be obedient people for God to accept our worship. You look in Isaiah chapter 1 sometime, Amos chapter 5 sometime, and see that God simply would not accept the sacrifices of the people because they were disobedient. You come to me with your new moons, you come to me with your Sabbaths, you come to me with your fasts, and you look all pitiful and you look like you're worshiping God, and then you go out and you let people oppress other people. You don't seek justice, you don't defend the widow, you don't defend the orphan, you let truth slide by the way. In our day and age, it would speak to those people who look really good at a worship service but live like the devil the rest of the week. Or they get around one set of friends and they look really nice and comfortable, and they get around another set of friends and they adapt to look really nice and comfortable, even though that adaptation might be a rebellion against the Lord. The cost of true worship is obedience. The cost of true worship is a broken heart. David was the man after God's own heart that would come into the kingdom to take over. He sinned grievously in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. He committed adultery with a woman from across the way. He impregnated her, and then he had her husband killed and other people killed in the line of duty in order to make it be passed off that he would take her to him as wife and call the child his own without anybody knowing, and he was about to get away with it until someone pricked his heart. The prophet Nathan came with a parable, and David realized what he had done, and he was ever so sorry. Most people believe Psalm 51 was written on that occasion, where he says, I've sinned so greatly, I don't know how you can forgive me, God. About verses 16 and 17 of that passage, David says, for you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. God's not going to accept worship from someone that comes and says, God, you ought to feel lucky that I am here. Now, I don't think anybody would ever say that, but sometimes we act like that. Those elders ought to be glad I show up once in a while. Those preachers ought to be glad I show up every now and then. No, the cost of true worship is like that penitent publican in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The cost of true worship is a broken heart. It doesn't mean that a Christian needs to look back on his sinful lifestyle and let it pummel him to death with complete discouragement. But he needs to remember where he came from, as Paul did when he said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. But then he went on to say, for by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul had a broken heart over his past. He labored and worshiped the rest of his life because he wanted to show God how thankful he was for his grace. I got to ask myself where I stand. You ought to ask yourself where you stand in regards to a broken spirit and a contrite heart. The cost of true worship is a spirit that is unattached to the material. That's John chapter 4. The woman at the well says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. The Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim as the background of that statement. Jesus said to her, you need to believe me that the hour is coming, and now is, when you will neither worship God on that mountain or in Jerusalem, for God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Paul, also in Athens, Greece, told those people who built their temples to their gods that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything. We need spirits that are not attached to the material things regarding religion in order to worship correctly. There are people who feel like they need some sort of relic, some sort of idol, something to touch in order to worship God. No, we worship in spirit and in truth. There are people who think that you have to be in a certain cathedral, a certain building in order to worship. No, we worship in spirit and in truth. And there are people who refuse to sometimes advance the Lord's work in a practical way, simply because they're attached to a particular place. I know of places where in a community a merger would be very practicable for two congregations who teach the same doctrine, who get along, but people won't do it because, well, my grandfather laid the buildings in this building and laid the bricks in this building and I'm not leaving. That's being too attached to the material. The cost of true worship is a spirit unattached to the material things of this life. If need be, that we give them up in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember that the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, when they became Christians, when they were illuminated, had their stuff stolen. And they counted it a joy because they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. True worship is not always going to be convenient. It has some cost. We need to count the cost. A good friend of mine long ago was looking at that Luke 14 passage and made a great lesson off of this point, with which I'll conclude. He said, we sing the song, have you counted the cost, if your soul should be lost? But you know, there's really a different idea in the passage. He said, and I would agree, it's a great song. It needs to be sung. It may be our closing song. I don't know. It's a great song. It needs to be sung. It has a great message. But really, the point of Jesus in Luke chapter 14 is, have you counted the cost if your soul should be won? There's dedication involved. There's sacrifice involved. There might be persecution involved. Are you examining your dedication? Do so daily. And if you ever find yourself unfaithful to your Lord, repent and pray and beg for his strength to help you. And he will, if you're already a Christian. And if you've not been a Christian, yeah, count your soul, count the cost if your soul should be lost. That's an eternity with the devil in hell, as much as I hate to say it. But count the cost if your soul should be won. There's some dedication. There will be trials. There will be persecution. There will be perseverance needed. But the joys of eternity are magnified when considered, juxtaposed to the temporary nature of this life. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, confessing him before men. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?